So as I say, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10 in our Sunday evenings, this quite self-contained section of Paul's epistle, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And tonight then, our passage is 1 Corinthians 8 verses 8 to 13. So I explained last week that some members of the Corinthian church were going along to the pagan temples in the city, not for formal worship services exactly, but rather to enjoy eating out with friends and family, because that's what you did at these temples. As I said last week, they were effectively the restaurants of the first century world. But although these meals then at the pagan temples were more like social gatherings than worship services, they did nonetheless have a significant religious element to them. They began with the food being offered to the god that was associated with that particular temple that you were in. And indeed, these meals were seen by pagan people as in some way sacred meals, eaten in the presence of the relevant god as an expression of allegiance and worship. Now, the Corinthian Christians then, who were still as Christians participating in such meals, they, I suggested last week, were the confident, headstrong members of the church, who in various other areas were also causing Paul quite a headache. And they had arguments then for doing what they were doing. We saw last time they were arguing, "We possess knowledge. We possess knowledge. We know that the gods connected with these meals we're eating are non-gods. And so we're not worshipping them, therefore, when we go to the temples. We can see right through what's going on all around us when we're there. We can see how empty and meaningless it all is." That was one argument that they were using. And then this week's passage reveals another there in verse 8. "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." The ESV doesn't put those words in quotation marks, but it's likely that this too is one of their slogans, one of the Corinthians' slogans. In other words, they were arguing rather as Jesus does in the first half of Matthew 15 that we were looking at last Sunday morning, that eating is a morally neutral activity. Jesus, you remember, was saying in Matthew 15 that it's the stuff in your hearts that God is interested in, not your dining arrangements. And these guys in Corinth then were probably saying the same, and perhaps even quoting Jesus to support what they were saying. They were saying, well, it's the stuff in our hearts that God is interested in, not our dining arrangements. And so we can't eat these meals at the temples. So these Christians then, who were visiting pagan temples and having these meals there, they had arguments for doing what they were doing. Now, it will become clear in chapter 10 that Paul doesn't think for one minute that those arguments actually exonerate the Christians who are doing this. And he will there lay into them strongly for doing something that he says is inherently wrong. It's inherently wrong what you're doing. Just considered in itself, actually, it is wrong going and participating in those meals. But in chapter 8 here, he doesn't yet label their temple visiting as inherently wrong. Rather, he temporarily imagines, for the sake of argument, that there's something in these arguments of theirs. And yes, perhaps they can eat these meals in a way that doesn't involve them committing idolatry. Even supposing that's the case, he says in this chapter, even supposing that's the case, there's still a major, major problem with you engaging in this practice. And it's this. There are some in the church who can't eat a meal in a pagan temple and just laugh off the whole religious dimension as purely make-believe. Some in the church who, finding themselves in that situation, can't view what they are doing as anything other than worshipping a pagan god. And because you headstrong members of the church are so into visiting these pagan temples and almost hold it up as a badge of Christian maturity and Christian freedom, these others, they feel pressured to do it as well. And so they go along, and every moment that they're sitting there in the temple and every mouthful that they eat feels to them like they're defying Christ and worshipping another god. And it doesn't seem to dawn on you headstrong members of the church that this is happening and this is what's going on. You have no concern whatsoever for these delicate souls in the church. It's unloving behavior. That's what Paul is saying in this chapter. Even if you participating in the meals is okay in itself, and we'll assume for a moment it is, it's deeply unloving toward brothers and sisters in Christ who are unable to approach it the way you do, who can't sit there and say, oh, it's just a nun god, and there's no reality to all this. It's deeply unloving toward them. So that's the kind of stuff that we talked about last week. And the verses that we're looking at this evening are very much in the same vein, except here Paul raises the stakes. Actually, a bit like this morning, we're going to have a camping spot here in this passage, and it's verse 11. And in verse 11 then, Paul raises the stakes in two ways. So first of all, he refers there to the weak person, that is the Corinthian believer who regards himself actually worshipping another god if he attends a temple meal, and who nonetheless does so wanting to kind of keep up with the elite members of the church who he sees doing it. Paul refers to that weak person in that way being destroyed. He says, by doing this, this person could be destroyed. That's the strong, strong word that Paul uses in that verse. And you think, well, isn't he being over the top here? Okay, we can see this isn't very satisfactory. This weak person going along to the temple and experiencing this terrible kind of contradiction within himself. He feels like he's worshipping another god, and he knows he shouldn't be worshipping another god. And yes, we can see that that's problematic, but being destroyed by doing that. How can Paul say that? How does this work? Well, I think it probably works like this. The word destroyed there in verse 11 is in the present tense in the Greek, indicating an ongoing process. And the point is then that the scenario Paul is talking about here, it doesn't just happen once. Because, as I say, this weak person kind of feels under pressure to keep up with the supposedly mature believers in the church whom he sees going to these temples, he keeps going. He doesn't just do it once. He keeps going back again and again and again. And convinced then that he's regularly engaging here in something sinful, that he's kind of living in sin, we might say. He's habitually, often, going along to the temple and worshipping another god, convinced he's regularly engaging in something that's wrong and sinful. Well, that just sucks the vitality out of his Christian life as a whole. I mean, how can he enjoy a Christian worship service on the Lord's Day? Or how can he enjoy family worship at home when he's convinced that 2 days ago he was in a pagan temple worshipping another god? And probably in another couple of days he'll be in another pagan temple again worshipping another god. And in fact, not only then does it kind of suffocate all his Christian joy, but because he feels he's defying Christ in one huge area of his life, it becomes then very easy to almost just give up the battle with sin altogether, and in other areas of his life too, start to defy Christ. Psychologically, I think that's very feasible. And you can see then how this poor believer actually ends up with his whole Christian life just in ruins. No longer a meaningfully functioning disciple of Jesus, destroyed, and all because he followed his unloving fellow Christians, who supposedly were the mature ones in the church. He followed them into the idol temples. So that's one way that Paul kind of raises the stakes here in verse 11. He uses this word destroyed of the weak person. But then the second way in which he raises the stakes, he describes the weak person thus destroyed as the brother for whom Christ died. It's a very striking description, isn't it? Now, is he really saying there that there are some then whose sins Christ died for and paid for at Calvary? There are some in that category whose sins were dealt with by Jesus who are destroyed ultimately, who end up in hell even though Jesus died for them and dealt with their sins at Calvary. Is Paul really saying that? Well, no, I don't think he is. That would contradict other parts of the Bible, like, for instance, the passage we were looking at 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning, John chapter 6. You remember Jesus there in verse 39, talking about how it's his Father's will that he should lose nothing of all that the Father has given him, but raise it up at the last day. And we talked about how Jesus will be accountable on the last day. We often say, well, we'll be accountable on the last day. I think it's an even stronger biblical concept that Jesus will be accountable on the last day. Accountable for those the Father gave him, those for whom he died. And it's unthinkable, we said, that there could be a single person then that Jesus was given in eternity by his Father, that Jesus died for on the cross at Calvary, and that Jesus will then have to stand before the Father and say, sorry, Father, this person given to me, paid for, well, you know, he was a weak believer in Corinth and he was led astray by a maturer believer and he was destroyed through the idol temple business. It's inconceivable. So Paul isn't saying then that there will be people for whom Christ died who end up in eternal damnation. No, Christ keeps those who are his. But this is the thing, he doesn't keep those who are his magically, if I can put it like that. Rather, he does so through means. And especially the means through which he keeps those who are his is the Word, the Bible. And so think of it this way, that this word from Christ through the Apostle Paul would have come to that church in Corinth. And those headstrong Christians in the church would have heard this word. They'd have heard 1 Corinthians 8, as we now call it, being read out to them. And they would have been convicted then, as the Spirit did his accompanying work and as he used the word, they would have been convicted of what they were doing, that they must stop leading brothers astray. They must stop going into the temples because there's the potential for it to destroy brothers in their church. And so they would have stopped then doing that. And by them stopping doing that, then those weak brothers who otherwise might have been destroyed would not have been destroyed. And so the warning then that Paul gives, it's a meaningful warning. The fact that Christ always keeps his own doesn't undermine the seriousness of this warning that Paul gives here. It's precisely through serious warnings in the Bible, like this one, that Christ keeps his own. You could say the same of warnings in Hebrews, for instance. And you could say, well, what's the point of those strong warnings in Hebrews to believers? Christ keeps his own. Believers can't possibly fall away. Well, the point is that there will be some believers in heaven, in eternal glory, who would have fallen away had it not been for those warnings in Hebrews. That was Christ's means of them not falling away. And similarly then, this warning to the headstrong believers in Corinth is Christ's means of sparing and saving and keeping these weaker believers in Corinth. Now, we're not in the same situation then as this Corinthian church tonight. Members of NREC leading other members of NREC astray in the sense of visiting temples, having meals there, it's just not an issue. It's not on our radar. But we are in the same situation as the Corinthian church at the basic level that, like the believers in Corinth, we are in horizontal relationships. As Christians, we're not just in a vertical relationship with God. We are in horizontal relationships. That's the very heart of Christian existence. We're in horizontal relationships that really matter. And more than that, we are in horizontal relationships within which we should relate to each other in the light of Christ's death. That's what Paul really is saying in verse 11. And yes, he's saying that into a very specific situation, but I think we can step back and we can extract that principle and apply it to our general situation, our general horizontal relationships. Paul is saying everything would be fine in your church, you Corinthians, if only you related to each other in the light of Christ's death. If Christ's death was the thing around which your relationships revolved, then none of this would be happening. None of this would be a problem. And that, I think, is a timeless principle that we can apply ourselves. And so just in our last few minutes this evening, that's what I want to seize on. Relating to each other in the light of Christ's death. And I want to just quickly mention three things. First of all, then, Christ's death provides the perspective for viewing each other. Christ's death provides the perspective for viewing each other. So there's a delicate believer then, one of these weak persons as Paul describes them. There's a delicate believer there in that Corinthian church who has misgivings about going into an idol temple, into a pagan temple in Corinth. And to these headstrong ones then, as I keep describing them, this delicate plant, he's just a bit of a lame duck, really. He's just a bit of a waste of space. He's just a bit of a pathetic individual for having all these complicated sensibilities, for having all these neuroses about doing this. Well, Paul is saying there in verse 11, no, that's not the perspective in which you're to view that delicate believer. Not as a lame duck. Not as a waste of space. Not as a pathetic individual. How should you view that delicate believer in Corinth who, sitting at a table in a pagan temple, would think of himself as really worshipping another god? How should you think of that person? As someone for whom Christ shed his blood. That's the perspective. Someone for whom Jesus Christ died. That's how you should view all your fellow church members in Corinth, he's saying. Including those who have the most complications those who have the most delicate sensibilities, those you're tempted to get most exasperated with, he's saying to the Corinthians, you should view them all as brothers for whom Jesus Christ died. And that then is the perspective for viewing each other still within our church. And that's challenging, isn't it? I mean, those fellow Christians that you find it most easy to look down your nose at, those Christians you find it the most easy to be dismissive of, those Christians you find it hardest to be patient with, Paul is saying this is how you should view them. They are those for whom Jesus Christ went through agony. They are those for whom Jesus Christ literally went to hell and back. They are those for whom Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, died. That believer in your church that you find hard, their value doesn't reside in their personality. Their value doesn't reside in their giftedness. Their value doesn't reside in their social graces. They may be lacking in all those areas, but their value resides in the fact Jesus Christ died for that person. Imagine then it's the summer and Newcastle United breaks its record, signs a new player for £80 million. And the season begins and the player is injured, and 2 or 3 weeks go by and the player hasn't appeared yet on the pitch, still injured. And in that situation then, the fans are going to be patient and they're going to be just excited for when the player will appear. They're not going to say, oh, what a stupid business to have this player who is just injured all the time. No, because the manager has splashed out £80 million on this person, that just automatically gives that person a certain kudos. And Paul is saying, not £80 million, but the blood of the Son of God has been poured out for every one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Does that not give each one an immense kudos? Should that not change the way that you view them? Should that not be the perspective when you see them walking toward you, when you sit next to them over coffee after a service, a brother or sister for whom God the Son went through the horrors of damnation? Christ's death provides the perspective for viewing each other. But then notice, secondly, Christ's death forms the pattern in treating each other. Christ's death forms the pattern in treating each other. So those Christians then in Corinth who were just effortlessly going along to the temples often, it was part of their weekly routine perhaps, they might have felt then that it was a massive deal for them to give that up. I mean, I tried to give you an impression last week of just how kind of woven into the fabric of normal Corinthian life it was to eat at these temples. As I said, they were the Pizza Huts of the day, and they were where social gatherings took place, birthdays and anniversaries and celebrations of lots of different kinds. They took place in those temples, and so to just cut that whole thing out of one's life, I can't do that, these Christians might have said. Now, as I said, I've said many times already last week and tonight, these Christians should give up going to the temples because it's inherently wrong. And we'll get to that. But Paul is saying, even if it weren't, Paul is saying here, even if it weren't inherently wrong, even if it were a legitimate pleasure that you maturer ones could enjoy, because you can separate yourselves from the act of pagan worship that's going on, and you can see through all that. Even if it were a legitimate pleasure for you, you should still be willing to give it up for the sake of these weaker Christians in the church. Because it's not too big a thing to give up for the sake of another believer. Because think about what Jesus gave up for the sake of believers. He gave up everything. He gave up heaven to come to earth. He gave up physical freedom and comfort to be arrested and have nails banged through him. At the height of his ordeal, he gave up even communion with his Father and cried out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was willing to give up literally everything for that delicate plant in the Corinthian church. You can give up going for a meal with your mates for that person. That's what Paul is saying when he appeals to Christ's death there in verse 11. Indeed, it's interesting the way Paul closes in verse 13. He kind of broadens the scope in verse 13 and says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. So there he is now talking about, he's saying, I would be willing to give up actually legitimate meat, meat full stop. I would be willing to give up a legitimate pleasure. You Corinthians should be giving up going to the idol temples, because actually, as I'm going to point out in a couple of chapters' time, it's illegitimate, it's inherently wrong, but I would be willing even to give up legitimate pleasure if that would be for the safety of my brother in Christ. Why would Paul be willing to do so? Because he knows that Christ gave up incomparably, incalculably more. It's nothing to give up anything for a believer when Christ, for all of us, gave up everything. And again, it's a challenge to us tonight, isn't it? Are the things that we're not willing to give up for other believers? Our time. Not willing to give up just a few minutes to make a phone call, or an hour to go and visit someone who's needy? Are the things that we're not willing to give up for brothers and sisters for whom Christ gave up everything? Paul is saying, look, this is the pattern. Christ died. He died. How can you Corinthians say, oh, no, it'd be too big a deal for me to stop going along to these meals? It wasn't too big a deal for Christ to come down from heaven and die on a cross for you and for these believers. That's the pattern. So Christ's death provides the perspective for viewing each other. Christ's death forms the pattern in treating each other. But then lastly, Christ's death ensures the peril of harming each other. Christ's death ensures the peril of harming each other. Because it's interesting then the seamlessness with which Paul moves in verse 12 from sinning against your brothers. So he's still talking about the same thing. If you're leading them into these temples and that's setting them on a road to destruction, you're sinning against them. But notice the seamlessness with which Paul moves from sinning against your brothers to sinning against Christ. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And again, I think the point is that Christ has died for these people you're sinning against. And so he can't just stand back and watch you sinning against believers in Corinth and shrug his shoulders. He died for those people you're sinning against. And so when you sin against them, you're kind of automatically at the same time sinning against him. If you're a parent and you're walking through a park with your young child and someone kind of comes across and starts kind of shouting at your child for no reason, then you're not going to just kind of shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's his problem, he can deal with that. But you're going to take it personally. You're the parent. You're jealous for that child. You love that child. And Paul is saying then that Christ loves these weak believers, these delicate believers in Corinth for whom he has died. And when they are led astray, then he's not just going to kind of stand back, but he's going to take that personally. It's what we see in Matthew 25, isn't it? The parable of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus saying there that to those goats, when you didn't visit them, it was me you weren't visiting. When you didn't feed them, it was me you weren't feeding. When you didn't give them clothes to cover their nakedness, it was me to whom you weren't giving clothes. This attaching of his own self to his people. I wonder if we sometimes misinterpret Psalm 51 that we sang a few minutes ago. And, you know, we talk about that line, you know, against you, you only have I sinned, David saying that. And we say, ah, well, you know, it's kind of the, yes, he sinned horizontally, he sinned against Uriah by taking his wife and then arranging his death. But, you know, that wasn't the real issue. The real issue was he was sinning against God. I wonder whether perhaps it's the other way around, that the reason he has sinned against God is because he sinned against Uriah, and Uriah is precious to God. And God takes it personally when he sins against Uriah, because God loves Uriah. And when you and I then treat improperly, disdainfully, mockingly, dismissively another brother, sister in Christ, Christ doesn't like that. This is someone for whom he died, someone for whom he went through what he went through. And it's a perilous thing then. Remember how in this same letter in chapter 3, Paul says, those who destroy my church, Paul says that God will destroy those who destroy his church, 1 Corinthians 3. Jealous for his people. And so tonight then, as I say, we're in a very different situation. No pagan temples that were tempted to dine in. And perhaps even the concept of us leading one another astray isn't particularly a relevant one. But horizontal relationships are relevant. And that's ultimately what this chapter is about. And Paul is saying then, sort out your relationships with one another and make sure that you revolve them around the death of Christ, viewing each other from that perspective. My brothers and sisters are those for whom Christ died. And using Christ's death as the pattern for how you treat one another. And indeed, remembering the peril of mistreating those for whom Christ is so jealous, with whom he's so in love, those for whom he went to the cross. May these be helpful lessons for us tonight. Amen.